Well, excessively punctual FedEx chief executive Chuck Noland is en route to an assignment in Malaysia when his plane crashes over the Pacific Ocean during a storm. He was the sole survivor of the flight, and Chuck washed ashore on a deserted island. He tried to make a boat and sail away, and that failed, and so did contacting help in other ways. So finally, he had to learn to survive on the island all by himself for a number of years. The only one, he was all alone except for his new friend, the volleyball named Wilson. The big question of the 2000 film Castaway, starring Tom Hanks, was, will Chuck ever return to civilization and reunite with his loved ones? You know, I found the film really fascinating. I really enjoyed it, even though I have to admit there wasn't a whole lot of conversation. That's because for 95% of the movie, there's nobody but Chuck. And even when he meets Wilson, there's not a whole lot of dialogue. It's more like a monologue because Wilson doesn't say a whole lot. Actually, he doesn't say anything. But Hanks was pretty much the only actor in the film, and he did a great job. So it was no surprise when he was nominated for Best Actor Academy Award. And while he didn't win it, and there was no Best Supporting Actor or Actress, the volleyball Wilson did win the 2001 Critics' Choice Award for the Best Inanimate Object. So I never knew there was such a thing, but evidently. Well, you know, Wilson did play an important role in Chuck's life, sort of. But in this big scheme of things, Wilson was definitely second fiddle. And in the big scheme of things, we definitely pay second fiddle as well. You know, in reading the Bible, there are a lot of things going on. Many people involved, but there is one main character, and that is the Lord God. And we are introduced to him right at the beginning of the scripture. And the whole story revolves around him. He's the most important part of it. And so we've always got to keep in mind the Bible is first and foremost about God. However, he's not just a God who's far away, who's up there, one you can't get to know. But after creating everything, he gets involved with his creation. And that's exciting. He communicates so people might know him. That's why we have the scripture in the first place. So as we begin our study today, keep in mind, we're invited to get to know the star of the show so that we can relate to him. Lord, as we jump into Genesis today, I thank you that you choose to communicate with us, you choose to relate to us, you choose to show us who you are, and who we are, and how much we need you. And I also thank you, you chose to meet that need. God, be glorified us and give us understanding as we look at your text for today. In your name I pray, amen. So far in our study of Genesis, we've seen how Genesis 1 to 11 is really a key for our faith. We are introduced to some very important concepts. There's creation. We're introduced to God himself, mankind, the topics of marriage, gender, sexuality, their sin is introduced, salvation, the nations, and so much more. The universe did have a beginning, and it was created by a self-existing, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good, everywhere present, wise, creative, triune God. And we're going to learn today he is good. Well, I know we barely scratched the surface on Genesis 1-1 this week, and today we're going to look at what he created on day one. And I found and I used gotquestions.org and Answers in Genesis very helpful in my study. They're great resources. I highly recommend. Well, let me read our passage for today. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Well, let's go back, you know. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything started when God created. Basically, the word create means there was nothing, and then there was something. He did not need matter. He did not need energy. He did not need any time. He simply could do what he wanted with nothing and make everything. And obviously, that's only something he could do. Well, another use of the word for create is not only making something out of nothing, but also forming something. And we find that in Genesis 2:7, when he formed the man out of the dust of the earth. But in both cases, whether you're making out of nothing or you're forming out of what you've just made, what is made and created is new and perfect. Whenever the word create is used in the scripture, it's always God is the main actor. God is doing the action. So sometimes, depending on the context, create can either emphasize the initial moment of bringing something into existence or the patient work of bringing it to completion and perfection. It's interesting in Genesis 1:1, I think you see the whole thing. It's not only summarizes the process, but it also is the beginning of the process. God is there and he kicks it off. The point, though, we want to take in mind is when we're introduced to God, and that the fact is that everything comes from him, is the one who is completely in charge, the one who creates, is sovereign over all that is. And this is a really important point, because as a whole, our society likes to think that they are the captain of their fate, the master of their soul. But actually, if there's someone who created, then they are in charge. But people don't like that notion. You know, and so sovereignty demands allegiance. And to acknowledge the Creator should lead to submission to him. And that's why people fight tooth and nail to deny God, to deny Genesis, to deny creation. Because if there is nothing out there, they won't have to submit themselves to whatever that is. But if there is a God who made them, ooh, guess who's subservient to who? And that just might mean they have to change their lives and stop trying to be king of their own world. We're going to find in Genesis 1:1, it answers the who of creation. It's going to talk about some of the how. And when this all happened, we're going to talk about in weeks to come. Well, verse 1 ends with the earth. Verse 2 begins with the earth. In Genesis 1:2, we read, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Well, that seems pretty straightforward. Okay, boom. But there's a lot of different views on that. And the more I study, the deeper the weeds got. Some would say verse is a summary statement of creation, and the rest of the chapter just describes what happened. Others say is what Genesis 1:1 is describing, the initial burst of creation, then God makes the raw materials, and then we see what God made with those materials. Others think that verse 1 describes the completed creation, and then something drastic and chaotic happens between verses 1 and 2, leading to the necessity of God needing to recreate. And in that view, it's something called the gap theory. They say, well, there's potentially millions or billions of years between chapters, verses 1 and verses 2. And that allows for believing in the Bible and also contemporary science. And hey, maybe that's when Satan fell and evil came into the world. But a major problem with that is you're already inducing evil when God is about to say at the end of chapter 1 that everything he's made is very good. So nevertheless, I think the most straightforward reading of the verses is that verse 1 is a subject and verb clause. God created. Boom. Verse 2 has three circumstantial clauses. What did he create? Well, God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 2 we find the circumstantial clauses. The earth was, the darkness was, the spirit was. Therefore, those three verses are describing the circumstances which are introduced by the first one. All that to say, my take is Genesis 1 is not a summary verse, but it's part of the first day of creation. Now, you probably all know I'm not Hebrew or a grammarian, let alone a Hebrew grammarian. But what I've studied, that there's a conjunction at the beginning of verse 2. So verse 2 describes the state of the initial created earth. You could begin verse 2 with, and the earth was formless and void. Or, as many translations put it, now the earth was formless and void, or formless and empty. But needless to say, when God kicked the whole thing off, the earth is initially formless, empty, and dark with no life. It doesn't have its final stage yet. And then God begins to fill everything progressively. Think about a potter making a vase. First thing a potter does is gather some clay and a ball. And when it's what he has is good, but it's unformed. Next, he shapes it into a vase using Then the ball of clay is now shaped into a vase. It's no longer formless, and then it's dried, and then it's glazed and fired, and now it's ready to be filled with waters and flour and flowers. In no stage is it considered evil or bad. It's just unfinished, unformed, unfilled. But when the vase is finally formed and filled, then it's described as very good. What we find next is that darkness is over the face of the deep. And dark's an interesting thing. It's the absence of light. You ever been in a cave? Oh, even in Eastern Oregon or something, you get way down half a mile in some of those babies, and then the light goes out, or you turn your flashlights off, or you mess with your buddy and turn the light off. Boy, it gets dark, and you're waving your hand in front of your face. You can't see squat. Well, I remember back in the 80s, I did a little time at Alcatraz, and I got put in the hole. When the door slammed shut, it was dark. I couldn't see anything. There was nothing hitting my eyeballs whatsoever. It was freaky, make you go nuts kind of dark if you're there too long. And it's a good thing the tour guide let us out about 30 seconds later. Well, this time in Genesis, there's no light, there's no sun, there's no stars, there's no fire. This is not fun darkness. I mean, God's not afraid of the dark, but we sure would be if it was that dark. But God's about to change all that. The text mentions next the face of the deep. This is interesting. What it really means is there's some kind of an ocean there. God's been creating, and at the very beginning stage, the earth is some kind of a watery blob. You know, I never really seen that. I've read the Bible lots of times, but I never really picked that up in Genesis or when that same concept is mentioned in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3:5 says, but they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. What's happened in 2 Peter is there are scoffers saying Jesus hasn't come back to judge the world and I doubt he's gonna. And Peter goes, well, let me give you a history lesson. If we go back far enough, God made the world out of water and then he judged the world with water. So you better watch out because he's gonna come back and judge you. So it seems in some degree, in some way that water is a key building block. And that kind of, in another way, flies in the face of the Big Bang, because the Big Bang says that the universe was extremely hot and condensed. Well, if the universe is really hot, that would boil all the water off. So I don't know how that would work. Just a thing to think about. It's interesting, though, that not only Jesus affirms a worldwide flood and creation, but so does Peter. He mentions those exact two things. So the earth starts out formless, but over the course of God, 6 days, God is about to form it. And he's going to take what's empty and fill it. So put the chart up there, and then I also have it in your bulletin handout. It's kind of an interesting thought. From top to bottom, on one side, you've got formless all the way down to formed. The other side, you've got empty to filled. And then from right to left, you've got separated and, as one person put it, decorated. It's a deliberate pattern in the text. When the universe is created, God is very much, he's a God of order. We read that in the New Testament, and we see he's very deliberately making things in just the right order. And if it was you or I, I would have started with the sun, the moon, stars instead of the land and dividing the water. But God knows what he's doing. And this is encouraging. You know, from formless to formed, empty to filled, and he separates, and he knows exactly what he wants to do. And we see that God is very deliberate. And I want to be you to be, I hope that you're encouraged. Your life is not just some random accident being blown along the Highway 62's of life like a bunch of road debris. No. The God who created you is guiding and present and there, even on the unexpected twists and turns. Even when you don't understand everything going on, God is deliberate. He's ordered. He's got his hand superintending not only creation, but your life as well. If he can be trusted to do creation right and make it work, we can trust him with our lives as well. So anyway, I just think that's a really interesting thing to wrestle through. And then, of course, on the last day, there's rest. Well, the last part of verse 2 says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. God's Spirit is involved in this. Last week we talked a little bit about, we can see the triune God introduced right from the beginning. Because then if you skipped in the New Testament, we read that Jesus was there and he was creating and all things were made by him. And then there's mention of God and then the Spirit. Another place where the word hovering is used is Deuteronomy 32, and there it's describing a mother bird that's beating her wings over her little ones, encouraging them to fly. So what there is there's really a sense of intimate contact. You've got the Spirit kind of hovering over the waters and the deep to prepare for what comes next. And that's in verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Boom. I love it. His wish is light's command. Boom, okay, there it is all of a sudden. With just a word, what did God do? He illuminated. There was darkness before, and now there's illumination. You know, keep in mind, these things are not just happening willy-nilly on their own. This is not some sudden self-generated emanation of energy. No, there's no room for that. This is more like Psalm 33 in action, where it says, for he spoke and it came to be, he commanded and it stood firm. That is really cool. This is back up just a tad before the watery blob notion to Hebrews 11:3, where we read, by faith, we understand the universe was formed at God's command, so what is seen was made out of what was not visible. You know, when we command something or say something, we're relying on existing material to get it done. Maybe it be a person or a thing. God doesn't need anything to work with. He just makes it happen. He says, I want there to be light, and boom, there is. That is really cool. But there's a question that arises. How could there be light in morning and evening on the first, second, and third day if the sun, moon, and stars aren't created till the fourth day? Okay, how's this all working? Well, if you take God out of the equation, that's a big deal. I mean, if you take God out of the equation, we're not here to even ask the question for that matter. But to keep in mind, God does not need the sun, moon, and stars to provide light because he is light. 1 John 1:5 tells us, this is a message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. Now, yes, in a sense, that's metaphorical. But think about it. He could provide any kind of light he wants. He doesn't need to use sun, moon, and stars, which he creates. And then when we get to Revelation 22:5, it's interesting because it says, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they'll reign forever and ever. Somehow, I think God's just providing the light, and we don't necessarily need to know exactly what it is. The key is to know who the light is. And another place, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And no, it didn't mean he was shining like the sun, and everyone went, ah. But he did say, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Hopefully, you will come to understand that Jesus is the light who dispels darkness, gets rid of sin, and he's the one to follow. So people ask, why would God create a source of light for the earth before he made the sun, moon, and the stars? And I think the likely reason is because if you look back in history, you go back to the Egyptians and many other cultures, they were all into worshiping the sun. I think God is saying, hey, I created the sun, or I created light way before the sun. I come way before it. I'm the one that I want to remind you exactly who is in charge of all things. He does not want to compete with sun worship. He wants to make clear, I was around way before that. Just an idea. We may not exactly know what the light is, but we're told it was good. And light in the Bible is good. It's related to life and truth. It's called sweet and pleasant in Ecclesiastes. 1 John, it's called the opposite of darkness and evil. So what we find is God created, he illuminated, and now he's going to validate what he just made. God saw the light was good, verse 4. It's interesting, after each day of creation, you look at it in verses 10, 12, 17, 21, 25, 31, and even in verse 4, God makes something, and then he says it's good. Well, what's good mean? You know, these days it used to be obvious. These days everything's up for grabs, it seems. But let's look at God's definition. First of all, we want to look and see, what is God like? 1 Chronicles 16 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever." Psalm 25 says, "Good and upright is the Lord." Psalm 34, "Taste and see the Lord is good." Psalm 105, "The Lord is good. His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." Psalm 119, "You are good and what you do is good." In these verses, God is describing himself as good. It's interesting, Jesus was asked a question, and what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he was called good teacher. And in Luke 18, he responds, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." Now, of course, we know Jesus is driving at the fact that he is God, therefore he is good. But it's an interesting thing that he brings that up. But to say that God is good is to mean that there is nothing unpleasant, evil, or dark in him. It also means his motivations and intentions are always perfect and true. And what he does is right, and the outcome of his plan is always for the best. If it is good, true, beautiful, wonderful, perfect, it involves God. And goodness is his nature, and he can't contradict his nature. And so if he is good and he says something is good, it follows those things are incredible. And what we find is at the end of his creating, Genesis 1:31, God saw all he had made and it was very good. You know, and you look at how Jesus lived and how he treated people and what he said, and that's kind of God being good lived out in the flesh. Well, why this stress on God's creation being good? Well, because of what we see and experience now. Now, everything is not all good. There's pain, there's sickness, there's suffering. We have prayer requests about really difficult things. And where does that all come from? Well, we have to skip ahead to Genesis 3, where we hear about sin. People disobey God and do their own thing, and now we pay for it. What's interesting, though, is in Romans 8, it says, "The whole creation has been groaning and is in the pains of childbirth until now." But thankfully, according to Acts, one day God is going to restore everything. And in the end, every tear will be wiped from every face, and death will be no more, and there won't be crying or pain, for the former things have passed away, we find in Revelation. So what I propose is that when God describes and validates something as good, it must be beautiful, perfect, without defects, and that includes not having disease, bloodshed, and suffering, particularly going on for millions and billions of years. That would not fit the description of good. So even when God made the earth formless and empty in Genesis 1:2, it doesn't mean it wasn't good. It just means it wasn't finished. You know, we talked about the potter. Think about building a house. First thing you got to do is, well, you get the permits, but that's a whole other story. But you got to get the materials, and then you prepare the foundation, and then you build the walls, and eventually the roof, and then you finish the inside. Well, you could say, in a sense, when all the materials show up and they're dumped on the land, and the foundation's on the ground, you could say it's rather shapeless. But just because it's unfinished doesn't mean there's anything wrong with it. It's just not in the completed stage yet. I think what we're finding in these verses is that God is saying, I'm taking 6 days to create everything in it, and for the first of the 5 days, the first day, it's not quite done. The second day, it's not quite done. Third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. But at the end of the sixth day, now it's done. I think the point is that what was made was perfect, but it just wasn't complete until God said at the end of the chapter, it was very good. Then we read in chapter 2, verse 2, on the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation. And that's when he could step back. God didn't need a break, but in a sense, he was setting a pattern for us that we do need breaks. Well, many Christians believe that God could have used evolution to create everything, including all of life, and that's how mankind came about. And one of the things they do is appeal to the fossil record as evidence of an old earth. But you know, the fossil record is said to be millions of years old. But how does that fit with an earth being very good? Because think about it, the fossil record is a record. To be a fossil, you have to be dead. I mean, we all know that. But think about it. If you look at different fossils and different books, it records suffering, death by natural causes, by catastrophes, by animals eating other animals, by cancer in the bones. That's a violent world. God is using all these processes to create, and then you get to chat, and it's all done, and then you introduce sin in Genesis 3. There's a problem. The cart before the horse. It doesn't seem like it's guided by God if he's using sin and destruction, or if he's using death and destruction and catastrophe to create and then calling it good. That doesn't seem to make sense to me. What I think is, and we'll touch on it later, as that God created in 6 days, followed by sin, and then most of the fossil record actually results as a graveyard from the worldwide flood. We'll talk about that more later. But at the beginning of verse 4, God describes the light as good. So it must have been perfect and beautiful and fitting with how perfect he is. And the next thing we read is he separated the light from the darkness. Light and dark are separated. You go back to the chart that I showed you, and that's the first separation. Darkness to light, and it's also the first step from chaos to order. Then we get to verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. We find God designating, this is light, or this is day, this is night, this is evening, this is morning. And now we get to a big topic that people have wrestled with for a long time. Are these literal 24-hour days, or is this a long period of time, an epoch? Is this millions or billions of years? Now, many believers hold that, yes, God created. But then they say, I think all believers, hopefully, would say God created. But then they diverge on how long it took and what means God used. Well, the straightforward position as the text reads is, when it says first day, it means a typical day as we know it. 24 hours in length, the time for the earth to rotate once on its axis. And according to Genesis 1, in the traditional view, the literal approximately 24-hour day was followed up by 5 more just like it, in which God then completed creating the universe. Well, we know as Christians we can take God at his word, but what is he meaning when he says day? And so we're going to spend a little bit of time on this. But keep in mind that God communicated through language. When he made Adam, Adam already had the ability to understand. He was programmed with a language so there'd be communication. Because imagine, what a bummer it would have been. God creates Adam and Eve. They can't talk to each other. You can imagine them. Or that would have been weird. And then God shows up in the garden, the cool of the day, to walk with them, and he wants to communicate with them. Well, Adam and Eve can't talk to each other. They can't talk to God. All they know is they're making a bunch of noise. They're scratching on rocks trying to communicate. No. That didn't happen because God made a way for people to communicate with each other and for him to communicate with them. That's that. And guess what? We still can communicate with each other, though we do so imperfectly. Basically, when I say good morning, you hopefully say good morning and know what that means. The thing is, God can reveal things to people, and we can communicate with God because words have meaning, and they convey an understandable message. Now, I know in some theories in highbrow universities, in modern theories, they're going to say, well, how can there be any meaning whatsoever? Well, if that were really true, why in the world are they putting pen and paper? They're just wasting their time trying to tell us that no word means anything. Well, then good luck trying to convince me of what your no word's saying. But the fact is, we can communicate with each other. The Old Testament is written in the Hebrew language. Hebrew word for day, used in Genesis 1 and all through the scripture, is yom, Y-O-M. Now, all of us know that many words have many different meanings depending on the context, or they can have more than one meaning. And in order to understand what the word means, we have to know the context and how it's being used. So the Hebrew word yom, which we translate into the English word day, can mean more than one thing. It can refer to a 24-hour period of time that it takes the earth to rotate on its axis. There are 24 hours in a day, that kind of usage. It can also refer to the period of daylight between dawn and dusk. It gets pretty hot during the day here in southern Oregon, but it cools down a little bit at night. Okay. It can refer to an unspecified period of time. Back in my grandfather's day, that's how you can use the Hebrew yom as well. Now, it's used to refer to a 24-hour period in Genesis 7:11. It is used to refer to the period of daylight between dawn and dusk in Genesis 1. And it's used to refer to an unspecified period of time in Genesis 2:4, if you look at the ESV. The big question is, what does Yom mean in Genesis 1:5 through 2:2? Especially when it is paired with ordinal numbers, you know, first day, second day, third day, and so on. Are these 24-hour days? Or is Yom meaning some kind of unspecified period of time? This is important. And if we want to know how it should be interpreted in chapter 1, we've got to compare with how is Yom used elsewhere in the Bible. Well, it's used, and I didn't look this up totally, 2,300 times in the Old Testament. Outside of Genesis 1, Yom plus a number is used 410 times, and it almost always indicates an ordinary day, a 24-hour period. There's only a few instances, my understanding is less than a half a dozen, where Yom and numbers combined do not indicate a literal 24-hour day, and you can tell by the context. The words evening and morning used together are 38 times, most often indicate an ordinary day. The exact construction of evening, then morning, along with Yom, is seen outside Genesis in one verse, Daniel 8:26. And it's very clear from the context it's talking about a long period of time. In Genesis 1:5, Yom occurs in context with the word night. And outside of Genesis 1, night is used with Yom 53 times, and every time it means an ordinary day. The plural of Yom, which doesn't appear in Genesis 1, can communicate a longer period of time, such as in those days. And if you added a number to that, that wouldn't make sense. What we find, though, in Genesis is very specific. Genesis 1 is very specific. You've got the 6 days of creation numbered, first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, as well as what's added is evening and morning. That's extremely specific. Well, then we get to Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. And here Moses is telling the people something. He's about to compare the Sabbath, work for 6 days, and then rest, just like God created in 6 days, and then he rested. It says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, your maidservant, manservant, or your animals, nor the alien within your gate. For 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Days to work is being related to the six-day rotation of the earth on its axis at creation week. There's no shift of meaning in day to a time period. What's interesting, too, is there are a couple Hebrew words, one of which is olam and the other is kadam, that are very suitable for communicating a long period of time or indefinite period of time. But none of those particular words is used in Genesis 1. If God meant the days of creation were being a really long time, he could have easily used those other two words to totally eliminate any confusion. Now then you get to the New Testament. You may have heard the 2 Peter 3:8. Don't forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years are like a day. And so some people say, well, hey, but here it says a day is like 1,000 years. Well, actually, he doesn't say a day is 1,000 years. He said it is like 1,000 years. But think about this. Even if a day was 1,000 years in Genesis, 6 days times 1,000, how many years is that? 6,000. That's a far cry from millions and billions. And the context of 2 Peter is actually the return of Jesus. And again, because people say, well, he hasn't come back. I don't think he's coming. And they claim lots of things. But why doesn't God judge right then and there? Well, he's patient. He wants people to come to repentance. But it can get really confusing if you're trying to substitute a day as like 1,000 years for a day. If you say a day is 1,000 years because of what Peter said, then 1,000 years are as 1 day. That means every time you read 1 day, you need to substitute 1,000 days or 1,000 years. If you read 1,000 days, you mean 1 day. So Jonah was in the whale for 3,000 years and Jesus was in the tomb for 3,000 years. But there's only going to be a 1 day millennium. That sounds good, or maybe not. I don't know. But the key thing is, remember, Peter is written in Greek. Genesis is written in Hebrew. Don't apply Greek rules of grammar to Hebrew. Hebrew, just like you can't use the German rules of grammar on English. We've got to keep this in mind. It doesn't make sense to take a possible Greek construction and transport it back to the Hebrew. Others are going to say, well, the word yom in Genesis 1 is clear, it's symbolic. But it doesn't make sense. It can't be a symbol until it literally means something. So Jesus said, I am the door. And if that was the first thing you ever heard, you would think, wow, Jesus is a door. You grab him, move him out of the way. No, no, no. The door has a literal meaning. That's how we got in the building. But in this context, Jesus is saying symbolically, I'm a door. In Genesis 1:5, it has a literal meaning. You wouldn't introduce a symbol before you've actually said what it is. Think about that. At the end of the day, Hebrew language scholars, almost without exception, agree that yom is used in Genesis 1, combined with a number and a phrase, and the phrase evening and morning can mean nothing other than a 24-hour day. The key is, they may not believe the Bible, they may not believe what Genesis 1 says, but they know what the text is saying. These are literal 24-hour full rotation of the earth in relation to the sun days. In the Hebrew, for us, for someone who studies the language, there's no wiggle room. Why did God communicate and give us this information? Well, he communicated so we can become related to him. He wants us to be in his family. And I want to summarize John 1, 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God, and through Jesus, through him were all things made. Without him was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God just didn't say this, so now you know how it all came about. No, he told us so we'd know how it came about, more importantly, so we could get to know him. It's interesting, God reveals himself in three different ways. He reveals himself in creation. You look outside and you go, wow, that's a big mountain. Wow, the sky is really big. God, who made this, must be even bigger. Wow, that's really creative. That's really massive. That actually all works together. These are things to teach us about who God is. Then he gives us his word, which communicates very clearly in language, which we can understand what he's like. But even better, then we have the walking word of his revelation, the Lord Jesus on this earth. He upped the ante and said, I'm going to send Jesus. You can see what I'm really like. I hope if you don't know Jesus, the one who created, that you will turn to him. He is good. He has your best in mind. It may look different than you think, but he knows what he's doing and you can trust him. My goodness, he made the water cycle and that seems to work. And if he has all the systems of the planets and all the systems in your body working, for the most part, pretty good, you can trust him with everything else. At the end of the day, it is true. God could have used evolutionary processes to bring the world into fruition. Because why? Because God can do anything any way he wants. But since he clearly communicated how he created by speaking and communicating to us in very clear human grammar and language, remember he didn't just use the word for day. He combined it with numbers. He combined it with evening and morning. He was being very specific. Why would he use very literal 24-hour language if what he really meant was millions or billions of years? And getting ahead of ourselves, why would he speak of literally creating the first man and woman if he was going to use eons of time to gradually bring Homo sapiens into existence? I was taught in seminary that when it comes to biblical interpretation, if the plain sense makes the most sense, seek no other sense. With that, I think we can confidently believe and attest to that Genesis 1, 1 to 5 seems to be saying, what it seems to be saying is exactly what it's saying. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke and there was light. He illuminated and validated that it was good. The light was separated from the darkness. The light was designated into day and the dark was called night. And he did so in a 24-hour period of timing. And let me tell you, I think that believing that makes a lot more sense than talking to a volleyball. Lord, we thank you for your word. And as we have questions, I pray you'd help us all wrestle through the ramifications of your word and its implications. Lord, we may not 100% agree on all everything I've said today, but I pray that each person would search your word and seek you out. Lord, the most vital thing is to believe that we need a Savior and you are it. But thank you for being with us this day. Thank you that we can study together. Help us encourage one another and become more like you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.